All right. Well, I hope you were able to keep up with your reading this week as a church. You should have arrived at chapter 12 this morning. If you didn't, that's okay. It's only 12 chapters. You can catch right up. If you're anywhere in that space of time, I hope you will. And I hope you'll see the value in reading God's Word. And hopefully we'll see the value of reading the same thing together at the same time. I know it was a really good excitement for me when I got home Wednesday night. And our kids that are able to read are keeping up and thankful for that. But they got some positive reinforcement on Wednesday night from the children's ministry, and they talked through the chapter that they should have read that day, and I want you to know that was a great encouragement to me. And so the reason I tell you that is because that's one of the benefits of reading the same thing together at the same time, is we're able to talk about it, we're able to talk about what you read, and what you thought about it, and things that you learned, and things that you didn't know, and things that you knew a thousand times, but they meant something specific to you this time through. Has anybody been reading through and seen something that you knew very well, but this time the Lord kind of hit you right between the eyes with something that you needed? Anybody? It's great. It's great. You know, the Bible is an alive book. And what that means is it is constantly able to teach no matter the person, no matter where they're from, what time they live, and what their other cultural influences may be. The Bible is so perfectly true and so powerful, it is always able to speak. And that's fascinating. Isn't it amazing to know that the book that God inspired and then protected for us to be able to have, to read and to know about Him, has such incredible power? And, you know, it's so incredible that you can just hold that much power and authority in your hands. It's incredible. And I hope and I pray that the beginning of this year, starting out in the Gospels, will just be a fuel for you as you go forward. That the rest of this year be the greatest year you've ever had reading the Bible. Some of you, I know that'll take something. Because I know some of you finish the whole thing several times in a year. But, you know, an extra reading in there wouldn't hurt. And extra familiarity would not hurt when it comes to the Word of God. If you read all week, what you saw was we finished up in chapters 6 and 7. We finished up the Sermon on the Mount. And you saw some fascinating things in there taught by Jesus. And then in 8 through 12, some of the things that should have stuck out to you are there are just this continual running list of amazing and miraculous things that Jesus did and that He enabled His disciples to do and then sent them out to do the same basic thing. When I was reading down through there, you know, it's hard to read through there and not look at that thing and go, man, this had to be an absolutely amazing time to be alive and to be around witnessing what happened. Can you imagine for just a moment if you had been called by Jesus to be one of the 12 disciples, and one day you're mending nets on a fishing boat, and a month or two later, you're watching somebody who was blind be able to see. A few days later, you're walking down the road, and you're on your way to visit a man's house where his daughter has just died, and somebody with a long-term illness just happens to, by faith, reach out and touch the robe of Jesus and is healed, though she had never been healed before since she got her disease. And then you go a few more miles down the road on foot only to arrive and get there. And Jesus sends all the mourners away and says, "Ah, she's just sleeping. I'll go in and wake her." And He goes in. And in Matthew, He only records the touch. But in the other Gospels, we know He tells her, "Little girl, it's time to wake up." And she wakes up from the dead. This is an exciting time to be walking around with Jesus. And that was just a little taste of it, you know. And so when I think about that, you know, it's so overwhelming to think of what it must have been like to walk around and to see this happening in front of you, not just on a rare occasion, but just continually, over and over again, every time you look up, Jesus is doing something that cannot be explained. I think about when you get over into chapter 8 and he's finished up this great sermon. And just before we move into there, I'm just kind of follow along with me in your Bibles and your heads. And we'll have something for the screen here in a minute. But I want you to look there at the end of chapter 7 and look at verse 28. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not like a scribe. You know, when Jesus taught and preached in the Sermon on the Mount, when he got done, people didn't sit around and go, that's pretty good. They didn't sit back and they didn't say, you know, his rhetorical skills are top notch. They didn't say, you know, Jesus really wears that new Nike robe really well. They sat back, and what they did is they were in complete and total awe that the one who had just taught them was unlike anybody who had ever taught them before, and it was not all about the things that we think of in great delivery. It was that when he spoke with this authority that, hey, this is what needs to be happening, and this is what needs to be understood. This is what will change your life. Some of you can remember the places where you sat, if you're a believer this morning, when somebody else did that for you. And I remember the day that I got saved. And I remember hearing the gospel, and it had an authority to it. It had a weight to it. Now, it was not the authority and weight of Earl Clarkson. It was the same authority that they saw in that day with Jesus. It was God's authority. It was Jesus putting the weight behind the words. And we'll come to that in a minute, but I just wanted you to see that. But now we move over into 8, and if you've read through, you'll be familiar with this. But, you know, there's a leper. Now, leprosy was a terrible skin disease. And when you had it, you were just thrown out of the community. And so Jesus is here, and he's going to heal this leper, and it says he touches him and he heals him. He has an authority over this disease that no one else had. And the next thing that we see, if you looked in and you read, would be the centurion's servant is sick. And he comes and he says, Jesus, my servant is sick. Would you help me out? And Jesus says, sure, let's go. And the centurion says, now, wait a minute. I recognize authority when I see it. And he's basically going to say this. As a military man, I tell some people what to do, and because I have authority, they do it. And some other folks tell me what to do, and they have the authority, so I do what they say. And then his implication there is this. Jesus, you don't have to come to my house to heal him. You have authority. You just tell my servant to be healed. He'll be healed. There's an authority there that's pretty incredible. Then next they go over to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she's laying sick with a fever, and Jesus just walks up and says, you're not sick anymore. How many of you would ever have loved when about the third kid in the family got a sickness if Jesus had walked in and said, nah, this sickness is done in this house. Get up and be done with it. The larger the family, the quicker the hand went up on that particular one. There's this continual influx, but come on down to about 23 of chapter 8, and what you're going to see is he doesn't just heal diseases. He also addresses nature. And he's asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples, who mostly are fishermen, are afraid because of the violence of the storm. And they wake Jesus up, it's politely stated this way. Are you concerned that we might die? And it's not really that polite. They're really terrified. And here's Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you were terrified and somebody else was just as calm and cool as they could be? And your reaction to them was not, man, I'm so proud of you for staying calm. Your reaction to them was like, what's wrong with you? You should be about to go insane. That's about where they are, and they approach Jesus. And Jesus stands up and he says, listen, your problem is you just don't have faith that I got things under control, that I have authority here. And so, in their defense, how many times had they been out on the sea and a storm rolled up? And how many times, if they were like us at all, how many times did that storm roll up and it was immediately met with a prayer of some sort? Of God, I'd really like this storm to not be here right now. Now, I bring that up because there's lots of times in your life where you've approached things that way. You know, one of the problems is we don't have the same authority. A storm can roll up. I can't tell storms, no, go east of 95. I don't want you over here. I don't have that authority, nor do you. But what happens is they wake Jesus up. He stands up and says, guys, you don't have the faith in me. That's what's really going on. And he turns around and looks at the wind and the waves. He's like, y'all need to chill out. And they go, phew. And there's calm all over the sea. That was authority. It was incredible. Then he gets to the other side, and what is he met with? He's met with two people who are demon-possessed that are overwhelmingly out of control, so much so that people stopped going that direction whenever they traveled in that area. They avoided the whole area because of how violent and terrible these were. Jesus gets out, and if you'll notice, the first thing that they do is they come running up, and they say, you have authority that we can't trifle with. And so they begin to ask for permission to do things. Do you think they had been asking the townspeople for permission to do anything? No. And so there's that's going on. And then there's a paralytic there in chapter 9. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But the paralytic, he's brought, and Jesus does something different here. He doesn't start off by saying, hey, I'm going to heal you from being paralyzed. He says, I'm going to forgive your sin. And then that's going to create a pretty interesting thought process for those in the room. He calls Matthew, just walks by and says to him, follow me. And Matthew's like, sounds like a good idea. I'll do it. Then as we addressed earlier, just briefly, you know, there's the girl who is dead, and he comes and tells the little girl it's time to wake up. In the meantime, he heals a lady who's 12 years sick. Some of the other gospels tell us that she had spent everything she had trying to get well. No one had been able to help her. And in fact, it had gotten worse. And Jesus has the authority to heal her just by the touch. Isn't that something? Two blind men are healed, then a mute man speaks, and then Jesus has great compassion. Then he sends out the apostles and the disciples in chapter 10, and he tells them, listen, I've got all these things that I want you to know, and the general gist of chapter 10 is this. I'm sending you out. You're going to go do great things. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to proclaim them about the kingdom, but you need to know that not everybody's going to be happy to see you come. People are going to hate you just simply because you proclaim Jesus. Chapter 11, you should have noticed that John the Baptist has some questions. And we had some conversation around the kitchen table about this. And basically it went like this at our house. But John saw him baptized. He saw the Spirit descend like a dove, and he heard the Father speak from heaven. This is him. So why does John now question? And I think it's a fair thing to look at, but I want us to be legitimate with our own thoughts. John asked this question from where? From prison. If you're expecting a Messiah to come in and liberate everybody and drive out the enemy, and you're in prison, you could have some questions as to whether or not he is who you thought he was. Amen. You could have a question or two. And honestly, you know, just to address a practical application point for us, sometimes our expectation of Jesus is different from what he's actually going to do. And when it's different, some of our first reaction is to say, well, are you who I really think you are? Because my expectation of what you should do isn't being met. And that happens for John. Jesus gives some woes. He offers true rest. But he comes in chapter 12, and boy, there's some stirring up with the Pharisees. Pharisees, you'll remember, are the religious elite of the day. They know with great intimate knowledge what we refer to as the Old Testament. They've got it down, guys. And yet, for all of that, they had no relationship with God. And Jesus points that out as to say, look at that. It is the exact opposite of what it presents itself to be. In fact, that's what he says at one point to them. He tells them, he says, listen, why don't you guys do this? Why don't you either make the tree good and the fruit good, or the tree bad and the fruit bad? What's he saying there to them? What he's saying to the Pharisees at that time is, why don't you quit pretending to be somebody who's in love with Jesus and having all these things? Why don't you instead be somebody who's really like you are? You ever known somebody that was really good at putting on a face? In the right situation, man, they were always this way. But who they really were was really being hidden by that. And that's the way that goes on with Jesus addressing the Pharisees. And so then their immediate reaction to that is, well, why don't you give us a sign? Jesus says, you don't get to make demands of me. The sign you get is the sign that I'll give everybody. And he's referring to the resurrection in his sign. He talks about an unclean spirit returning, and I believe in the particular timing of the passage, what he's referring to is these religious leaders were acting like they had it all together. They were acting like they had their life in order, and really all they had done is made themselves susceptible to the leading of the enemy and to their own destruction. Jesus' mother and brothers say, hey, I want to talk to you. And Jesus' response is, my followers are my mother and brother and sisters. All right, so that's the general gist of the chapters that you read. In the midst of all that, here's why I thought it was important for us to recap that together. I think it's important because you need to see that over and over and over again in that section, Jesus has this incredible authority that no one else had ever had. He shows up on the stage and he's wiping out disease. He's wiping out demon possession. He's going in and raising the dead. He's dealing with the religious elite who were presenting themselves to be representatives of God, and they really weren't. I mean, he is dealing with all the fronts of attack. And one of the questions that began to come up in my mind is this. All right, if I'm reading Matthew from the perspective of, okay, what is Jesus doing so I can model my ministry and my life after what Jesus is doing? How do I model my ministry and my life after the authority that I see Jesus laying out? Now, just to give you a heads up here, one of the things that I am not going to do is I am not going to say, all right, I have the exact same power and authority that Jesus did, and so I'm going to go start doing all the same things that he did. Now, why will I not do that? I won't do that because over in the book of Acts, there are seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva who go out and they begin to try to cast out demons. And the way that they go about it is they walk in the room and they basically say this: on the authority of the Jesus that Paul preaches about, we cast you out. And the demon turns and looks at them, having possessed this man, and he says basically this: I'm well aware of Jesus and I've heard of Paul. I don't know you. And then he proceeds to whip all seven of them, strip them naked, and send them running out of the house. And so in an effort to not have to run around naked, I'm not going to do that. So let's find an alternative that would be better. Let me understand something a little bit better. So I got to digging into this. And I, the more I thought about it, the more confused I got most of the week. Because I'm looking at this great authority that Jesus has. And I'm also looking around and I'm recognizing that largely in the church today, not just here, but all around, we're not seeing these kinds of miracles, especially not to the scale that they were happening in this day. And I begin to question why. Why would there be such incredible miracles in that day that seemed to happen back to back to back to back to back? I mean, it was just a whirlwind of activity. That required great authority. Why is that not happening today? And one of the things that I came across helped my heart, helped my mind, and I want to share it with you. And we're going to pick that up in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. So he, Jesus, got into the boat, crossed over, and he came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his home. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such authority or power to men. So, in this particular point, what I want you to see is, what does Jesus do when first confronted with the paralytic? What we have to recognize is, why had they brought this guy to Jesus? He needed healing. And Jesus, in an abnormal way, had an ability to heal. Do you see that there? It's not just that he needed healing. How many of you guys know somebody that needs healing? So we know lots of people that needed healing, but we know that what separates this particular instance is who they brought him to. So it's not just that this man needed healing, but he needed healing, and there was somebody there that could actually heal. There was somebody there with the actual authority to tell a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," and it would happen. And that's not currently what we see, and it was not what they had seen just before. And so one of the things, though, that goes through your mind, it has to be this. What did Jesus first say to the man? Jesus first said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And it causes an uproar in the hearts of the people in the room. You see, here's something that we think of in reverse because of our scenario is flipped. You see, when Jesus was doing miraculous things, they might not have liked it because it attracted crowds, but they didn't really have a lot of negative to say about the healings. They're going to use some negative things with the exorcism of demons here in a minute. But what I want you to see is this. They didn't look at the healings and go, "He shouldn't be doing that." But they sure looked at him saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And they thought, "But you don't have the authority to do that." Now, here's what I want you to see. The painting of the authority of Jesus from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when they said, "This guy teaches like no one we've ever seen. He's got authority when he teaches." To every healing, everything that he did along the way, it was all pointing to and setting up the fact that he has the authority to forgive sin. Amen. Because the world needed to know that there is someone who has the authority to stand in our place and say to the holy God of the universe, "They are totally forgiven of all their sin." Yes. Someone has to have that authority or we're hopeless. But how would we know he has that authority? He's going to have to establish in the minds of the people around that he has authority like nothing they have ever seen. And how many times when you read the Gospels do you read this? "This happened," and then the people said, "He's got to be legit. That's never happened in all of Israel before." And so it was a big deal, and it was a big push in the minds of everybody to see that, okay, all right, what is really going on here is that he has the authority, yes, to heal, but more importantly, he has the authority to forgive sin. Yeah, all right, now, I'm going to take you outside of the chapters that you read this week, but stay in Matthew. Because if we talk about authority of Jesus and we don't reference the very end of the book of Matthew, then we didn't do ourselves justice. So go to the very end of Matthew. And by very end, I mean the very end. All right. And we're going to begin in verse 16. And we're going to read down through here. Listen to what happens. So the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, had he demonstrated that he had authority? Absolutely. He told demons what to do, they did it. He told sickness what to do, and it did it. He could change the fact that somebody was dead to make them be alive. He had authority unlike anything anybody had ever seen. And now he has made the claim over in chapter 9, not just that he can do that, but spiritually he has authority that no one else has. He has the authority to forgive sin because he's God. And so he makes this statement. And then when we get over into the end of the chapter, what is he doing? He's commissioning his disciples to take the message about him out and throughout the rest of the world. Right? You with me? All right. When he does this, he bases it on his authority. You see that there? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore," that means the commission is based on the authority. So the authority is there. Then what we have to look at is what is the content that he uses his authority to say, go and do this. Now, what I mean by that is this. Does Jesus say, "My primary concern for you is now that I have all authority in heaven and on earth, I want you to be a physical healer. That's your primary objective. I want you to be a demon exorciser. That's your primary objective." Does he say that? Does he say, "I want you to primarily be about raising the dead back to life physically"? Doesn't say any of that. So we look at this authority thing, and based on the fact that he has all authority, he then commissions the disciples to do some very specific things, none of which are those things that he did when he was giving credence to the fact that he has authority. So it's all now about the proclamation of who Jesus is. If you'll think about it for a second, though, isn't that exactly what those other miracles were doing? They were letting people know who he was. Listen, when you meet somebody who can say to somebody who can't walk, "Walk," and they walk, it's incredible. Amen. When you meet somebody who's touched by a person with a long life of a disease and they're suddenly healed, you go, "Wow, he's not normal. There's something there." And then he says, "But I want you to take this message about me, and I want you to go with it." So that's the first thing. He wants us to go. And when you look at the word "go," one of the first things that you should think is this: where do I go? Here's the answer: everywhere that you go. Everywhere that you go, go. You're like, "Well, that makes sense." Right. How many of you go to the grocery store? Go there. How many of you go to work? Go there. Go to family members, go to friends, whatever it is, whatever you're doing. What he's talking about is the act of going is a setting out to do something. But what if you and I begin to understand that what he wants us to be about when we're going is the accomplishment of the mission that he's actually given us? What if every time that you go to work, it's really about you being the light of Christ in that area? What about every time you visit your lost parents, you're really there as a missionary? What about if every time that you go to the grocery store, that same checkout clerk that can't help themselves but to cuss 9 times while you're standing there in line? What if you're really not meant to be there and go, you really shouldn't talk that way? What if you're really meant to be like, you know what? Jesus loves you. I just want you to know that. If you ever need anything, need prayer for anything, you just let me know. And you start a conversation. You're going with a purpose. How many times have we thought about, how many of you are blessed to have some of your younger people in your house saved? It's a blessing. Where do they go? They go to school. They go to sporting events. What if a sporting event is really just about your kid being a missionary there rather than just being exceptional at doing something with a ball? Or without a ball if it's a non-ball sport. What if it's more to do with Jesus? What if your kid going to the school where you have the, I mean, we got some lost people at our school. Some of you will get that later. We homeschool the kids. All right, anyway. All right, we got some lost people at our school. I want my kids to know that there are great missionaries at our school. Some of you people, you young people, you're going into an area where you have several thousand people around you who don't have interaction with Jesus on a daily basis. And you're it. You're the light. But, you know, if you emphasize the most important part of school is your grades and not your witness, they're not going with that purpose, right? We want to go everywhere that we go with the purpose of communicating Jesus to everybody that we can meet, all right? To what end? What do we want to do? We want to make disciples of every kind of people everywhere. So there is no selectivity about who Jesus wants to become a follower. Do you get that? All right, so does Jesus care about the color of a person's skin? Is that a deciding factor for him in making a disciple? No. What about their language? Nope, doesn't matter to him. What about their cultural weirdnesses? It's not everybody's like us. God can't possibly really like them. Yes, of course he does. And so what you do is, how many of you interact with people who are radically different than you? I ain't never met another one like you, Mr. Ronnie. You know, and so we all interact with these people who are so different than us. And here's the thing, naturally in our own sin natures, instead of going to them with the gospel and interacting with them in the hopes that they would become true followers of Jesus, typically, naturally, what we want to do is go, you go over there, I'll go over here, and we'll all be fine. Interact with people who are different than you. And when you do it for the purpose of getting them to become followers of Jesus. I said, I want us to move on from the simplicity of just saying, when we're talking amongst ourselves, move on from the simplicity of just saying, I want to see people get saved. Yes, I want to see people get saved. I want to see people become followers of Jesus. That implies salvation and a lifetime change. That's what we really want to encourage people to do. And so we want to get them going that way. Now, why is it that he says, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Easy. It's a simple. It's because it's not your church. They are not your converts. They belong to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The reason we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit is because if not, we would baptize them into the name of Martin or Jeff or Alan or Billy. We do it. You think I'm wrong? Think I'm way off base here? No, this is God's church. These are God's people. These are the ones that God himself is redeeming. The reason we baptize them in that way is because we're baptizing them into a church that doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. All right, baptism. Teach them. We need to teach them just every single thing that Jesus has commanded. So guess what? If you're going to do this, you probably ought to become very familiar with the Gospels. You probably ought to become very, very familiar with the things that Jesus taught his disciples to do. You say, well, how do I do that? And I get this question occasionally, especially like from dads. A dad will say, or any other person who's like, I want to help somebody follow Jesus. I just don't know how to do it. And this is the answer. It's great. All you got to do is communicate what you know. Do you get it? Just only communicate what you know. Now that becomes the difficult part when I add the word only. Because sometimes we want to communicate a little bit more than we know because it'll sound cool. You know, it'll get us on a sermon jam with some cool music in the background, and we communicate a little bit more than we know, and it'll sound neat. No one will know it's a heresy for months. It'll be fine. Now, what you want to do is, if you know A today, then tell somebody who doesn't know A about A. And when you wake up in the morning, figure out B. And then guess what? Tell B to somebody. Say, well, you know, I just don't know anything. Everybody knows more than me. That's not true. You know how I know that? Because no one else has lived your relationship with Jesus. And you've learned some things that the person who's walked with Jesus forever has this great, strong relationship. They just don't know it yet. And when you say, hey, I just want to share this with you, you just communicated something somebody else didn't know. And so all you got to be able to do is take what you know and communicate that. And then that gives you a drive, because now they might come back to you and be like, hey, I liked that. You got anything else? Be like, well, I'm a one-trick pony. I mean, if you hope you liked A, that's all I got. No. You need to say, yeah, can I talk to you tomorrow? And by tomorrow, I'll have a B. And then a C and a D and so on and so forth. And so you got to teach. And then the last thing that he says is, listen, while I'm doing this, while you're doing this in my authority, I want you to know something. I'm going to be with you the whole time. So when you're going with a purpose, when you're making disciples of every single kind of person that you can possibly meet wherever you meet them, when you're saying, hey, you need to join into what God is doing. This is God's doing, not mine, and by the baptism. And then when you say, and I want to share with you the things that God has taught me about following him, and I just want to pass those along. Jesus says, and you're never going to do any of that alone. Never going to do any of that alone. And I want you to know that that means a lot. Because if you will do this, there will be a lot of times where the way that people treat you, the way that people talk down about you, your family, and all this other stuff, you're going to say, I feel mighty alone. I feel like what I'm doing is just making me be alone. And when you feel that way, the promise here says, but you're not. Because the one that loves you is right there with you, and you will never be alone in it. So, I want to give you some practical things that you can do in light of Jesus' authority and how that becomes the live out part in Matthew 28. One, the rest of your time that you read through this, I want to strongly encourage you. If you come across something that you feel like, hey, I think that's something Jesus was commanding his followers to do, write it down. So you're going to be reading the Gospels anyway? Write it down. Just jot it down. So why do I need to write it down? Because when you write it down, you use a different part of your brain. So now you got two parts of your brain that can think of this thing again. And how many of you could use with a little extra brain help? All right? So write it down. When you're writing it down, you really want to get tricky? Say it out loud while you write it down. Now you've got it in three places and you're like, woohoo! Right? All right. And so write it down, write it down, write it down. It's going to help. But you're going to have to mine the treasures. You can't just read them as quickly as possible. You're going to have to try to look for things there. I want you to just to begin to pray specifically that as you are going, you will begin to interact purposefully with people for the sake of the gospel. And I want you to think of some people by name that you know that God's already moving you in that direction. How many of you are going daily? You should all be going somewhere. Even if it's just to the living room, you're going somewhere. And you have an opportunity to interact where you go and make that interaction purposefully point to Jesus. And then identify some lost people around you and then recognize that God put them there and put you there for a purpose. You're that missionary, so now interact. When you interact, pray specifically. Ask the Lord to save that person specifically. Also, because of some of the anxieties that come from doing this alone, and also because of some of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 about the way that people would treat us, I want you to use this too. I want you to write down your anxieties or the reasons why you are not as purposeful in your going as you feel you should be. And then I want you to do this. Get your Bible. How many of you know what a concordance is? It's that thing in the back that has like words and then like scripture references under it. You also probably have one of these that has something called Google on it. You can use that too. Here's what I want you to do. When you can begin to identify the anxieties that keep you from purposefully going, then I want you to identify those, write them down. And then use your concordance or use Google and look up scripture that references that specifically and see what God has said He is there to do for you as the authority to keep you going and doing what you're supposed to be doing. And you say, well, how's that going to help me? It's going to help just like this. The Word of God is going to become the comfort and strength that you need to be purposeful in your going and disciple making and baptizing and teaching and trusting in Jesus to always be there. And that's exactly what we need. That's why we're in the Word. That's why we're in the Word together. That's why we make the predominant part of our Sunday morning be about the Word. It's because we know that God uses it in such a mighty way. So those are my encouragements for you, just practically. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the authority that we see in these chapters of Matthew. And Father, I want to ask you that you would work in every believer's heart and mind over this week and the course of the upcoming year to recognize the authority that Jesus has and to praise His name for it. And I pray, Father, that we would be filled with a spirit that longs to go purposefully and to, Lord, that we would be making disciples of Jesus and that we would be just leading them to the understanding that they're not following us, that they're following you. They're giving their lives to you. And I pray, Lord, that as they do this, Lord, that there would just be this overwhelming desire for each and every one of us to learn about you, to be able to share that with somebody else, to lead people forward in their relationship with you. And that the confidence that we could have is that you will always be with us no matter where we are in this process, no matter how well or poorly we do. You are with us in every step of it, and you are constantly at work in your people. And so, Father, I pray and ask that you would do this in a mighty way amongst us as a group. Lord, we want to be people who proclaim the authority of Jesus because we want to be people who see a lost person that we love and care about drawn to Jesus. And they're not going to do that just by knowing that we go to church on Sunday or just by knowing the things that we do that are just surface level. They're going to need to see something real. And so, Lord, by the authority that you have and by the authority of your Son, would you create in us hearts that desire to be your goers? And that would you just bring lost people to yourself? Would you build your church? And would you do it for the glory and praise and honor of your own name? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, well, I wanted to give you a minute or so here to respond. If you have something, if you have just want to take